Hosea chapter 2, the book of Hosea in particular, in general. But in Hosea chapter 2, you see, as we've been looking here, about how the chapter could really be summarized sin and grace. Or perhaps another way is our complete ruin, what we did to ruin ourselves, and what God did to recover us from that ruin. The pleadings in chapter 2, verse 1, the warnings that follow verse 2, the restraints that God puts on us, the taking away of our blessings, the discovery of our perversity, the alluring of us and turning us into the wilderness, and then turning that wilderness into a vineyard, and the trouble that God brings in our lives, and finally causing us to own Him as our husband, this name Ishi that He has given us, all these things are of the Lord's doing. We gave no reason for God to show mercy. The reason came from God Himself. We gave every reason for rejection, and the Lord has had mercy upon us. That's the summary of what we've seen here in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, where we are here is in verse 16, where we left off. It says in verse 16, "And it shall be said, it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali." Now here, notice in this verse, in verse 16, it says that the Lord is speaking. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Jehovah. That's the name in the Old Testament for Jehovah. And what does the Lord Jehovah say that we will call Him? Ishi, which means husband. But we saw that the name Ishi means my man, or the one who loves me, my lover. And who is it that we understand from the New Testament revelation is the lover of His people, the husband of His people, the one who has redeemed them? Isn't it not the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus? We know God not just as God, but we know Him as the God-man in Christ. And so the name Ishi carries with it that, and it shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's the one who we call our husband. He's the Almighty. He's the one who saves us, just like He saved Israel from Egypt. He saves us from the dominion of our sin, the enslavement of it, and redeems us, as we shall see as we go through this. Call me no more Baali. The name Baali really refers only to our relationship to God as Lord, as Master. And the people of God, when they come to know how God has delivered them from their iniquity, how He has been faithful and in mercy has saved them, then and brought them into relationship with Him as husband, then they call Him that in an endearing term. He's not just my Lord, He's my husband. Not just my husband as a master, but my husband as my lover, as the one who is my man, the man Christ Jesus who saved me from my sin. And this is amazing. Look at the next verse. He says, "For I will take away the names of Baalim," that's the names of our idols, "out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by her." Look at Zechariah chapter 13. I just gave a list of verses, and I forgot to give this one. Zechariah chapter 13. I read this at the close or at the opening of our service last week, and I wanted to read this again. Zechariah 13, verse 1 and 2, it says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." What is this fountain? Well, in the scripture it uses the metaphor of a fountain, like a fountain that's opened up, like a spring that's going to spring up. But the fountain opened, as we see here in this verse, is not a fountain of water, but it's a fountain that results from Christ enduring the wrath of God, and that enduring of God's wrath, that going under the indignation of God's wrath and the punishment for our sin, results in our sins being washed away. He says here, "A fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. The same kind of verse as we see back in Hosea 2:17. God will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. God has to do it. God has to remove from us our idols. He has to remove them from our mouth. He has to remove them from our heart. And the way he does that is he opens to us a fountain of cleansing from our sin in Christ. And it's that fountain that we look to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ we look to. And looking to him, we're made to look no more to our idols. We trust him alone. We don't look back with regret and remorse that we don't have the experiences we had before we came to Christ. We actually shun those things. We think, oh, that God would have delivered me from the ignorance that I was in, that I didn't trust him only, that I was trusting in my works. I was loving the things of this world, and God has given us now a love for Christ because he saved us from our sin. And that's what he's speaking about here in verse 17 of Hosea 2. Then in verse 18, he says this. Hosea 2:18, he says, "And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely." Now, when you read the Old Testament, and this is characteristic of what we're reading here. When you read the Old Testament, God is using language like this. Like he says here, "I'm going to make a covenant for them." And he says, "with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things." And he's going to break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. You get this sense that what is he talking about? Because he's talking about animals. He's talking about a covenant here. He's talking about the birds and these creeping things and the sword being broken and making them to lie down safely. Why does he speak like this? Well, on the one hand, it seems like when God talks like this in the Old Testament, you'll find that just about every interpretation of these things leads to something that's completely non-gospel in its interpretation. But all God is saying here, not all, but what God is really saying here is that he's going to make peace. He's going to make peace with his people and everything else that they had been at war with. Really, he's talking about the reconciliation of what Christ would accomplish in his blood. Look at, I think, another verse that I didn't give to the list here. But go ahead and turn there anyway. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll make you turn to these that I didn't put up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And then we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1 also. Same kind of verse there. Take a look at these verses because sometimes it helps understand the New Testament when we see these verses being spoken of in the Old Testament couched in this language that talks about God making peace with between his people and all these things, the earth. But look at this in Ephesians chapter 1. It says here in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then look over at Colossians chapter 1, very similar verse, almost the same thing. Let's see if I can get it there. Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 20. Look at this. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross," you see that? Peace. It wasn't between God the Father and God the Son that he made peace. It was between God and his people that he made peace. The Lord Jesus Christ stood between us and the wrath of God, between the mercy of God and the justice of God, and he reconciled those things. He reconciled us to God. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself." By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see that? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and set things right between us and God, he set things right with us and all things. Remember, in the garden, Adam was at peace with the beasts of the field. Adam was at peace with the earth. In fact, he had dominion over those things. But when sin entered into the world, everything was fractured. Christ, by his death, reconciled us so that everything in this earth, everything in this world throughout time and eternity, in every place, is working together for our good. You can see it in Romans 8:28. Everything is working together for the good of them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. God will show that because of what he's done in Christ, he's going to work everything in our lives to bring about his purpose to redeem us to himself and bring us to glory. And he's doing that now, even in our life. Everything in our life is working together. So when he speaks about in Hosea 2:18, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword. You see, the language here is he's making peace between God's people and these animals and the things that, with which they were at war, the sword and the bow and the battle in the earth. He's going to make them to lie down safely. And so I want to pause on this. Now, look at this verse in Hosea 2. Look at it carefully. He says, and in that day will I make a covenant. You see that next word? I will make a covenant not with them, although he does make a covenant with us. But look at how he says it. I'm going to make a covenant for them. For them. Because when God made a covenant with his people, he made it for them. Because a covenant with us brings with it the notion that we're contributing something to that covenant. But in this case, it's all God's doing. And this is the whole message of Hosea. We ruined ourselves. There was no hope for us. God, and we were obstinate in that ruin. We were going our own way, and God rescued us. He recovered us from that ruin. And so we see here that the covenant that God makes with his people, he makes for them. They didn't produce it. They didn't enter into it of their own doing. They didn't contribute to it in any way. Remember how the covenant was made? God made the covenant, and how was it ratified? How was that covenant brought into effect? Jesus said it this way when he gave the cup to his disciples at that Last Supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. In other words, my blood brings about, it brings into effect all of the promises in that covenant. All of the things that God committed to. Notice, God made the covenant. And this is the pattern. We've talked about this in Hosea. That God first makes a promise. He makes the covenant. But it's revealed to us in a small way. At the beginning of the book, he says, go take a wife. And we saw there that was the seed of that promise. But then we see the total ruin we got ourselves into because this wife was a woman of harlotry, of adultery. And so now she's in complete and utter the object of God's justice. And God says, he reveals further that the covenant that he makes, he obligates himself to fulfill the conditions and all of the requirements of that covenant. Remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 6, that when God made a covenant with Abraham, that he swore by himself. He swore by himself because there was none greater. And when he swore by himself, it was God staking himself to fulfill that promise. So that if he didn't fulfill that promise, then his word and everything about God would also fail. He committed himself to fulfill that promise, and he swore on the highest authority, God himself, his own name. And so here he's saying, I'm going to make a covenant for them. They can't make it with themselves. They can't make it with me. They would fail in every way. That's the old covenant. But the new covenant is God obligating himself, fulfilling all the conditions of that covenant. And that's what we see in Christ. He says, he gives the cup to his disciples. He says, drink all of it. This is my blood in the New Testament. This is the blood of the New Testament. It brings it into effect. It brings all that God promised to Christ into effect for his people. And so that's what this covenant is speaking about. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I want you to see this too. Very similar kind of language, but it connects it to another verse to help us understand the current verse we're looking at in Hosea 2:18. Jeremiah chapter 23. He says this in verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now, who was the seed of David after the flesh? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ? And is not he the righteous branch, the one out of whom all, the only thing that would come would be righteousness, because it would be his righteousness established by him, his own obedience unto death. Here we see it. David, the one that raised to David is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. We'll come back to that. In his days, Judah shall be saved, notice, and Israel shall dwell safely. Exactly the same language as in Hosea chapter 2:18, where he says, and I will make them to lie down safely. And now notice, he says here in Jeremiah 23:6, he goes on, and this is his name. What is the name of this one who would be raised up to David? A righteous branch, a king who would reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice. Well, his name is this: the Lord, our righteousness. What a name. What a name. I love that name. The Lord, our righteousness. It throws the whole weight onto him. He's the one who stands up for us and says, this is my name. You'll know me by this name. He's the Lord. He's my Lord. He's my husband. Ishi, my righteousness. And that's the reason that we lie down safely, because he has established an everlasting righteousness for us. And it's that peace that we have. Remember, it says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God because he provided that righteousness, and God declares us to be just, to be righteous because of his obedience. And so we see that here. Now look back at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. He says this, he reiterates the relationship of husband and wife here. He says in verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me, notice, forever. Forever. This covenant that God makes with us, this covenant of marriage that he makes with us, is an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant forever. He says, I'll make this, I'll betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in what? In righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. You see that? I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind here, besides the fact that this is a great and blessed promise, is what does he mean when he says, I will betroth thee unto me in these different things? Righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies, faithfulness. You see those, that list there? Now, when you, the first one here, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. Hosea's wife, Gomer, had been unfaithful to him. After he married her, before he married her, God said she would be unfaithful. After he married her, she was unfaithful. After he had three children with her, she continued in her unfaithfulness. And yet God is saying, speaking of his people here and comparing them to her, only in a much deeper sense, he says, I'm going to betroth thee unto me in righteousness. My first thought is God going to somehow make her, what she was not, righteous in herself? Is he going to take her, who was completely ungodly, sinful, and unable to turn herself, is he going to make her righteous so that she will stop doing all those things, and she's going to set the record straight, and she's going to become everything that she was not in herself? Well, we have to be careful with the answer here, because notice, look at the list. He says, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies, and faithfulness. You have to ask, would it make sense to use a virtue in the woman, let's call it righteousness? Would it make sense to say that God is going to betroth her to Himself in her mercies or her loving kindness or her judgment? It wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? It wouldn't fit the list. You see, all of these things that God is listing here, righteousness, judgment, and loving kindness, mercies, faithfulness, these are all attributes and characteristics that flow from God. And because of these things, the bond, the betrothing, the marriage between Him and His people is absolutely inseparable. That's the way that God can confidently say, I'm going to betroth thee unto me forever, even in, and he lists them, righteousness. Now, when you think about righteousness in particular, let's think about this for a minute. God says, I'm going to betroth thee unto me in righteousness. And let's make sure that we use the scripture to establish the fact that we can't provide the righteousness in this relationship. We just read in Jeremiah 23:6, what was it? This is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of the saints is who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him. It's His obedience, not mine. It's His faithfulness, not mine. I have nothing to bring. What does it say in Romans 3:10? At the conclusion of all the chapters 1 through 2 in the first part of 3, he says, there's none righteous. No, not one. Okay, that sets the record clear for us, right? I don't have any righteousness. How could we look at Gomer in the parable of Hosea, or in this historical parable, how could we look at this woman and find anything that would cause us to have any confidence that the betrothing here would have any contribution on her part? No, we have no righteousness. What was it that Paul said in Philippians 3? In verse 9, oh, that I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. In other words, nothing I can do to keep any of God's commandments can establish my righteousness. Not my personal obedience in any way can establish a righteousness for me. God has to establish it, all entirely on His doing. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the good news that comes to sinners. If you think that there's a point in your life where if I could just pray one prayer, sometimes I think this, if I could just pray one prayer sincerely and express the true need of my heart, then I would have some measure of confidence that I've got an evidence. You ever think that? Or maybe you thought, as we're going through Hosea, if I could just feel what God's promised He was going to bring on this woman, the utter corruption and exposure of her sinfulness, if I could feel that in my soul, then I would have some confidence that God is at work in my life. You ever think that? If I could have this experience or a measure of sincerity or some kind of opening of my enlightenment or something, whatever it might be, that I could look to, and now I've got some evidence, now I can have some confidence. You see that? That's an endless downward spiral into looking within. And God says, no, it's not about you. You have no righteousness. That's the first point. If we haven't got that from Hosea, then we've missed the whole message. The woman is totally in her blood, as it says in Ezekiel 16. Has no hope for recovery. Ruined herself. Obstinate in that, and God rescues her and restores her. And that's the message. So he says it's about His righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5, for example. I want to show you this because we need to have this. We need to be so established in this truth that we have all confidence in and look to only the Lord Jesus Christ. In every moment, we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Maybe you don't, but I need to be reminded about this daily. daily in my life. Because as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And I received Him when I had no evidence and no righteousness. That was the way I was in. And Paul says it, that I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God. Even that righteousness which comes looking to Christ as the object of that. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. He says here, "For if by one man's offense," that would be Adam, "for if by one man's offense death reigned by one," one sin by one man, the result was death reigned. It was the master, the king. No one could break that hold of death because sin. And death is the wage of sin. You can't get out from under it. So by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more. I like the way the gospel is in contrast to, look, Gomer completely ruined herself. We ruined ourselves. But much more. God doesn't just bring us back up to even. It's way above that. He's able to do far above all that we ask or think. Don't go small when you ask God for something. Go big. Go all the way. When you ask Him for something, what are you going to ask for? What's the biggest thing you can ask God for? Lord, give me yourself. I want nothing short of Christ. Don't give me just a taste, a little touch. I want you, Lord. I want to be wedded to you. I want to enjoy all of you. I want your person given to me. All of your work for me, Lord. Give it to me. I don't deserve it. I don't come asking because I have something I can look at from within and say, look there. Now I can have confidence in asking. No, He says, come boldly through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way we come. I look to Him in everything. I don't look for my knowledge of my sin. I don't look for my experience of my depravity. I don't look for any of those. They're all there. I just take God's word for that. I just look to Him. He says here, much more, they which receive abundance of grace. You see how this? It's a fountain. It's an overflowing, overwhelming force that comes in here on the part of God's grace. It's not just a trickle. It's a stream. It's a river that flows from the throne of God. It's this abundance of grace. I will abundantly pardon, He says in Isaiah 55. He says here, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. You see that word? That means you didn't earn it. You can't bring it. You don't have it, but you need it. You can't work it up. You can't produce it. God has to give it to you. And you give, a gift is completely the sovereign right of the giver. And God says it's a gift of righteousness. So He says back in Hosea chapter 2:19, He says, I'm going to betroth thee unto me in righteousness. And now we understand it's the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bond He's speaking of here in this relationship. I'm going to betroth thee unto me in righteousness. And then He says in the next part of verse 19, and in judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, my mind doesn't have an instant interpretation. What do you mean in judgment? Because I don't think about God betrothing me to Himself in judgment as being a source of comfort or even something I think about. I don't. Have you ever talked? Do we talk about that? Aren't you glad God married us in judgment? You kind of look at one another. What do you mean by that? Well, let's think about this for a little while. He's going to betroth thee unto me in judgment. Remember back in Jeremiah 23? Look back at Jeremiah 23:5 if you happen to have that handy. He says, remember, He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. And notice, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Judgment and justice. I don't like to think about judgment and justice too much because it makes me uneasy. I like to think about God's grace and His love. You know that? But there's something about this that's important. We must understand this because the fact of the matter is our conscience will never be at peace and rest until we know that God's justice is on our side as well as His grace. This is the fact. until we know that God has satisfied His justice for our past sins, we'll never be able to rest. If we don't know that God has satisfied His justice for our present sins, we'll never rest. And especially this, unless we know that we have an answer for when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, we will not be able to rest. And God wants us to have confidence and boldness in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment. So He speaks here about betrothing us to Himself in judgment, in justice. So what does He mean here? Well, I think that this is something that, and I've thought about this quite a bit over the course of time, but one verse that helps me here is John chapter 5. Look at this, John chapter 5. There's a number of verses I want to pull together just briefly on this. We could spend a few Sundays on this, but I'm just going to take a short time to take this with you to hopefully get you going in the right direction. John chapter 5, notice what He says here. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. If you look at verse 16, you can see there in John 5 that it was the Jews persecuting Jesus and seeking to slay Him because He had done something on the Sabbath day. He had healed a man who was sitting by that pool of Bethesda. He couldn't get in the pool. He told him to get up and walk and even carry his bed. He did that. The Jews saw that. They were indignant that He was doing this, that He would heal on the Sabbath day, and that He would cause him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answers them in verse 17. He says, "My Father works in the same way I work. He's doing this on this day. I'm doing it on this day." And then He goes on. He's speaking here against His enemies, but notice He says in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but He has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Now, there's two things that are intended by that verse. Two things, and we have to get these, or we won't receive any comfort from this verse. If all we see is the judgment of God, and that we're under the judgment of God, we cannot approach to God. God has to remove His wrath, not only before His throne in the courtroom of heaven, but He has to remove His wrath from us in our conscience. Or we can't approach God. We'll never pray right. We'll never have a motive out of love and thankfulness. We'll always be working to either escape judgment or to earn reward. That's not grace. And you can't, you know what the result of serving God in a mode of fear and trying to earn reward or to escape punishment, you know what the result of that is? Complete bondage to sin. Complete bondage to sin. That's what Egypt represented. That's what the law did. It works death. But here, Jesus says, God the Father isn't going to judge any man. He's committed it all to His Son. And to those who are hearing Him in John 5, this should have made them exceedingly sober in their minds. Because here they were accusing the Son of doing something wrong. And He said, listen guys, all of the judgment in this universe has been committed to Me. You think about that. If they understood the truth of that, they would realize they themselves were going to have to stand before the one they were now accusing. That is not the situation you want to be in. But the other half of this verse is that He's saying this not only to the silencing of His enemies, but to the comfort of His people. Because when we face the Lord Jesus Christ, who is it that we're going to be looking at? Our comforter, our righteousness, our Ishi, right? That's why He speaks these words. Look at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1. 1 John, again, this is a verse I probably didn't give to the screen. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to see this. just briefly. I can't remember if I brought this out in the past Sunday school, but if I did, we'll do it again. 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My little children," John the Apostle's writing, the Holy Spirit through him says, "My little children." Notice, that's a term of endearment. "These things write I unto you, that you sin not." Okay, well, that's good. I don't want to sin. But how do I do that? He says in the next part, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, the word here, advocate, means a comforter. Not only a comforter, but one who pleads the cause and case of those on whom he's for whom he's an advocate. And God is saying here in this verse, "My little children, don't sin. But if you do, or when you do," he's saying, "remember this, you have an advocate." This verse is a parallel to Romans 6:14, where it says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you because," or "for, you're not under the law, but you're under grace." Why is it that sin won't have dominion over us? Because we're not under the law. It's not up to you. God has provided. God will fulfill it. It's a promise. And now he says, in the midst of your sin here in 1 John 2, when you sin, remember this, you have an advocate with the Father. And knowing that is going to be the basis of you not sinning. It's walking in the light. He says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so he's saying, John 5:22, all judgments committed to the Son, but the Son is our advocate. And the advocate is our comforter, and he's the one who stands and pleads the cause. Remember the whole case with Judah standing before Joseph in Genesis chapter 40 through 45 there. Judah, his plea was his father's. Remember his father's love for his son, for his brother Benjamin, and the commitment that Judah had made to his father to be a surety for that lad. And it was that argument, not his innocence, it was the argument of his suretyship and his father's love that won the heart of Joseph. So he broke down in tears. And we see it in Romans 5 where he says, "And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." So we see this advocacy. We see it in John chapter 8, where Jesus asked the woman who was taken in adultery, parallel to Hosea. He says to her, he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" The judge, the one to whom all judgment is given, asks her, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "There's no man here, Lord, no man. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Because of that, Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it reads in Romans 8:3, we have stood before God. God has put our sin on Him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and God has condemned our sin in His flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us now. In other words, by His death, we're liberated from our bondage of sin, because He was condemned, and we were condemned in that death. And because of that, now there's no condemnation. So He stands before the woman, before us now in 1 John 2:1. And look at Micah chapter 7, going back to the Old Testament. This is a verse I also find great comfort in these verses, because you think, is the Lord Jesus Christ enough to satisfy, to provide an answer to God for my future sins? If He's enough for my past sins, is He enough for my future sins? Look at Micah. Let's see, where is Micah? Micah is, if you keep poking around, you'll find it. I don't know if you do that. You sort of flip left, right, left. Oh, I'm kind of zeroing in on it. I've found all the places it isn't. Micah chapter 7. I bring this verse out to your attention here. And maybe maybe we can all memorize it and enjoy it together. Look at this. Think about this in the light of the condemnation that we are likely to come under, we will come under, unless God finds an answer, an advocate for us. He says in chapter 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause. That's the role of an advocate. And execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And what is that judgment that he's executing? Well, it's the judgment that God executed against us when he purged our sins. When he purged our sins. All of the judgment of God came against us in our surety. And now, that's the reason he can say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and what? Just to forgive us our sins. Just. I like that. I like that. Look at Daniel chapter 9, since we're right there in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, the book just before Hosea. It'll make it easier to find. Daniel 9, and I think it's around verse 16. Look at this. He says, Daniel is praying. If you want to read a prayer, read Daniel chapter 9. Wow. That is a prayer. He says here, but in the middle of the prayer, look at how he prays in verse 16. I would not have said it this way, but this is the way an enlightened person speaks when they understand the truth, because the Spirit of God is saying this through Daniel. He says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city, from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousness, our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Notice in verse 16, do this for thy and according to thy righteousness. Remember, our conscience can never be cleared unless God answers his justice for us. It's the Lord who's taken away his wrath. He did it. It was the propitiation in Christ. He provided him. He provided him. And he took all that and he did it in judgment and justice. So he says he's going to betroth us to himself in justice or in judgment in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. And then he says, in loving kindness and in mercies. In loving kindness. What is the loving kindness of the Lord? Well, we know something about this, but look at Ephesians chapter 5. I just turn to these. I like to go to the New Testament because it helps us to anchor ourselves in the truth of the gospel here. Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verse 23. He says, it looks like it's going to be a lesson on marriage, and it is in some sense, but the main lesson here is the marriage between Christ and his people. He says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And notice, and he is the Savior of the body. He's going to betroth us to himself in loving kindness. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see that? That's the loving kindness by which God is going to betroth us to himself. It's the love between a husband and his wife. And not just a husband and his wife. between the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the relationship of husband and wife is just a picture. It's a good picture, no doubt about it. But it's not the true. It's not the real relationship. Christ and His people. He gave Himself in every way possible for His people. He gave Himself for them and He gives Himself to them. That's the gospel. And so we can pray, Lord, give Yourself to me. I need You. And we know that we're asking according to the will of God when we ask that way, don't we? And we know we have things we ask for when we ask according to His will. So I ask through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Daniel prayed, Lord, in righteousness, give Yourself to me and do it according to Your justice, but do it in loving kindness. He says in verse, look down at verse 30. For we are members of His body and His flesh and of His bone. Do you see that union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ? We're actually members of His body, His flesh, and His bones. In verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the whole thing here is about the loving kindness which the Lord Jesus has. Look, I'm out of time here, and I thought we would get further. I thought we'd finish chapter 2 here. But look back at Isaiah. I don't want to shortchange things here. But so look back at Isaiah chapter 61, because I want to bring this out too in connection with our relationship with God in our marriage covenant with Christ. He says here, Isaiah chapter 61. Look at this in verse 7. He says, for your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be to them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And we'll get to these verses again as we get a little further through Hosea 2. But look at this in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Here again, you can see this righteousness by which God is going to betroth His people is not originating in her or in us. I love that. I have to know that. I wouldn't have any confidence if I thought for a moment there was one iota of righteousness that God was looking to me for. I would have no confidence. I couldn't have any joy. I wouldn't be able to preach the gospel. Why? Why would I have any confidence, or why would I have any enthusiasm to preach a gospel that had me somehow having to bring something? I know I would always fail. And I know that you would too. And I would just be dressing you up in rags of your own righteousness. But here God says He's going to clothe it in the garment of His salvation. And it has to be a corollary here, because the salvation and the righteousness are used as synonyms here for one another in this verse. The garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, and He compares it now as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Notice the two are both dressed up. Both are dressed up. The bridegroom and the bride are both dressed in gorgeous jewels and apparel, which is the same. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He says in Jeremiah 33:16, and this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The same name by which He shall be called. The same dress, the same ornaments. And then He says in verse 11, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And then we won't have time, but I'll have to pick this up next time in Isaiah 62, because I don't want to lose this. It's going to fit right in here with all that follows. The verses in Hosea 2, go back to Hosea 2 and we'll stop here. He says here, In verse 21, I'm not going to skip verse 20, but he says here in verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel." What is he talking about? "I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." That's what we want to go over next time, and hopefully get into chapter 3 as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made a covenant for us. You made that covenant for us with the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the obligations. You met Your promises by providing Him. And He endured what we could never endure, the punishment owed to us because of our sin, our obstinate corruption, defilement, all of that. He took to Himself in His own body, bore it up to the tree, and purged us from our sins in bearing away those sins, in enduring all the punishment for them. Lord, now we look to Him and we say, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen."